Now, friends, our study brings us to 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. Now, we are looking at the reign of Solomon, and most of the reign of Solomon, as we've seen, has to do with the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Out of these chapters, 9 of them, 5 of them at least, deal with the temple, the construction of it, and the dedication of it. Now in chapter 7, we've come to God's acceptance of it. Now we have seen here that actually Solomon preached a sermon back over in the 6th chapter. We saw that last time. Then we saw Solomon's great prayer of dedication there. And now we come to God's response to it. Chapter 7, verse 1, and I'm reading. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now this is what happened, you'll recall, when Moses constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness and set it up. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, God accepts the temple. As we've said, there was some deterioration we felt that had taken place. But actually what we have here is the fire that consumes the sacrifice means that the judgment of God now has fallen upon sin. All of that looking to the coming of Christ. And on that basis, he accepts this temple. He doesn't accept it because it's beautiful. It was that. He did not accept it because there was a lavish expenditure of wealth, although that was true. He accepted it now on the basis of the fact that it's pointing to Christ, and it's his sacrifice actually that makes this acceptable to God. And so God accepts it, and the glory of the Lord. These people had the visible presence of God. We saw back in Romans when Paul asked the question, who are Israelites? And then he put down 8 fingerprints of identification. One of those was they had the glory. No other people have had the visible presence of God except these folk. Now we are told in verse 2, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. And friends, that is an expression that I trust will get into your vocabulary, that you will be able to say from time to time, the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever. And you'll recall that the psalmist said, the Lord is good, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, my friend, if you and I are not say-so Christians, nobody else will be. There'll be nobody in politics today, nobody in Washington or in your state capital or even in the city hall that's going to say God is good. Actually, they're going to tell you how great they are and what their party is doing for the country. All of the parties today and groups seem not to be doing us very much good, by the way. But the Lord is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that was at the dedication here of the temple. God now has accepted. Now we have here this statement, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now, there's been a great deal of criticism by the skeptic of this statement made here. To begin with, they say this is an extravagant offering and sacrifice. That is the first criticism that is made. The second is that it would have been physically impossible to offer that many on the altar. May I say that is a criticism that you hear? And then the third is that this, of course, is something that was not necessary, and that they shouldn't have killed all these animals. And the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, I'm sure, would protest this. All right, let's look at that for a moment in the light of the Word of God and in light today of what we know. First of all, they didn't offer them all on just one altar. For this special occasion, I think altars had been put all over that area. And not only that, many of the people in the nation were not able to make the trip to Jerusalem. And they wanted to participate. And I think all over the land that there were altars erected at this time, so that you will have to put all of this together and recognize that there were many altars on which it was offered. It is not a physical impossibility. Now, why all of this expenditure, though? Well, in order for each area to have its own particular sacrifice, it was the same thing that when they came out of the land of Egypt, there was a lamb slain for each home, you know. And as a result, there must have been literally thousands of lambs that were slain that night. But it was not a needful waste. Number one, the primary meaning, it speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to Christ. My friend, it was Simon Peter who said that was precious blood that he shed, that we've been redeemed not by silver or gold, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And this is not a great expenditure because it's pointing to Christ. And then the animals were used afterward, the whole burnt offerings, of course, and those burnt offerings were totally consumed. But there are other offerings, like the peace offerings and that, there was a dispensing of the meat for the use of the individuals. And it was a time of great feasting and not a time of fasting at all at this great celebration. So at least be fair with the Bible, my friend. And when you get a Bible perspective of it, why, may I say to you that this thing, indeed, I think, will stand up. And I've discovered that these people who are always talking about a great expenditure of money for anything for the Lord, it is amazing the criticism that can be made by even Christian people today. I was very much interested in the very dear lady, and she was interested in Bible classes. She had one in her home, and she was very much interested in music. And we had a Bible teacher that came, and the people liked him, and they gave him a very generous offering. And it was a generous offering. They gave him $500 plus his expenses. And he was there for 10 days. And she thought that was ridiculous, that that was too big an expenditure. And then she was on the music committee of the town, and they brought in an opera singer. He sang one night, and they gave him $2,000. She thought that was wonderful. May I say to you, it's interesting when something is being spent for the Lord, it's just a waste. But if it's being spent for the things of the world, it's all right. And those of you that think they're slaying too many animals, do you know how many animals are slain in the packing houses of this country a day? And I say to you, I'm not going to tell you because I don't think you ought to know. But literally thousands of animals are slain in this country every day, and nobody's saying anything or doing anything about that because that's to satisfy us. But this was for the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I'm on Solomon's side here. I feel like this was all right. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed his precious blood for me. Now, verse 6, and the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music to the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. I wish there's one thing that I could accomplish through this radio ministry, and that is to get God's people to praise the Lord and to say God is good, and that his mercy endureth forever. Oh, how good God's been to me. Has he been good to you, friends? Say so. God is good to us. Now, that is what Solomon is saying, and he goes back to David. Now we are told, moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, and so on. And I'm not going into these details here. Now I drop down to verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of the time on that verse, because I know of no verse of Scripture that's been lifted out of context without any regard to the primary meaning. And it's used as a promise to us from God. If we'll do certain things in return, he'll do these things. And this verse has been tailored to fit into any local situation. In fact, it's been used to promote revivals. I do not believe that I've participated in an evangelistic campaign for what the evangelist or somebody connected with it didn't get up and quote this verse and say, this is the verse we're resting on. Now, this method of handling Scripture reminds me of a kind of contest that you see in the magazine section of our Sunday papers. They give you a composite picture. There's the hair of some famous person, and then there's the eyes of another one and the chin of another, and you would figure out who it is or put them all together, you know. And you may come up with a Castro with a shave, by the way, in one of those pictures. That's not the way you're to handle Scripture. Only here in this passage, it's taken out of context, fitted into a present-day situation. And I believe that a careful consideration of this verse reveals its location and content and context prevent us from taking it like a capsule and swallowing it without some attention to its real meaning. We do violence to it by wresting it from its place. Just because it seems to fit into our plans and says what we want to say, we ignore its primary purpose and rob it of its vitality, and it becomes actually a meaningless verse. And I can't think of a more meaningless verse than this as it's being used today. Now I want to speak very plainly to you. I'm a dispensationalist. I think it's the only system that deals with the entire Bible consistently. It gives a literal meaning to the Word of God and a real meaning to it. When I went away to my denominational seminary, and I graduated from a denominational college, I'm a graduate of a denominational seminary, most of the Scripture was absolutely ignored because they had no interpretation for it. Now, the way that we were taught was the Bible's sort of like a corn crib. And you take enough out to feed the chickens and you leave the rest. And you don't worry about it. And the only thing is you don't want to come back for more. Because if you do, you might get in trouble. And I believe a dispensational interpretation has its problems. But it solves more problems than any other interpretation I've heard of. Now, I recognize the Sermon on the Mount. It looks forward to the kingdom, and it's going to be the law of the kingdom. But I think it has a message for us today. I think the Lord's Prayer is meaningless the way it's used in churches today by an affluent society. But I think in a great tribulation, that prayer is really going to mean something. Now, though I'm a dispensationalist, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. I do not exclude the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, for today. I preach on it. It shows that man comes short of God's standard. And I find the Lord's Prayer helpful. I pray it. I've written a book on it. And by the way, that book is available. Let Us Pray is the title of the book. And it's been republished, by the way. There is an interpretation of Scripture. That's one thing. There's an application of Scripture. That's something else. And the old Christian cliche is, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. Now, this verse of Scripture here, the interpretation is, it's not written to us. The application is, it is for us. Now, the setting, as we've seen here, was the dedication of David's temple, which Solomon had built. And it's God's word to Solomon concerning that land and in that day. And after the dedication, and Solomon prayed this great prayer, God answered Solomon, and now God remembers the prayers of his people, and he says to him here in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, my people, who's he talking to? Well, the my people here is Israel, which called by my name, that was those people. The second thing, if they'll humble themselves. Third thing, if they pray, they seek my face, if they turn from their wicked way. Now, God promised three things to Israel. He'd hear their prayer, he'd forgive them, he'd heal their land. This was meaningful to Israel. Definite conditions God put down, and their history demonstrates the accuracy and literalness of these specifics. Now, this is the interpretation. When you come to the New Testament, John the Baptist says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ repeated it, calling upon the nation to meet conditions, these conditions, and the promises of God would be fulfilled. It was a legitimate offer. They have been scattered throughout the world. They cannot have peace in that land today because they have not met those conditions. That's a literal interpretation. Now, the application. This verse has a message for me. I can't toss it aside. It's no meaning just because God did not direct it to me. It contains a prescription, I think, for this hour, a formula. My people. Who's God's people today? He has a people today, and those people are the church. He gave himself for us. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And a lot of us are peculiar, but it means a people for himself. God has a people. He says that they'll humble themselves. Well, the flesh is proud today. And we are told very definitely in the Word of God. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering. And that happens to be a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, longsuffering, and humbleness. Is one of the things. Lowliness of mind is commended for the believer today. Now, if they'll pray, and we're told praying always with all prayer and supplication, and then if they'll seek my face, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he said in the epistle to the Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, this is a message for me. And he says that they turn from their wicked way. And God has a great deal to say about repentance for believers. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. That's Revelation 3:19. Hebrews 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance. And repentance, I think, is for the child of God. Now, what about God's part? Well, God promises. He says, I'll hear. Whatsoever ye shall ask, you'll receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And he says, I'll forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, heal their land. I don't see where anywhere he says he's going to do that. Secularism emphasizes this. No promise today that I can find where God guarantees material blessings. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And take you and me, aliens, enemies of God. We've been made now sons of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he forgives us our sin. Heaven is our home. And the New Jerusalem is our goal. We've been delivered from hell. And today, this verse has a message for us. But let's understand one thing clearly. It was not given to us. So let's use it, along with the New Testament interpretation, my beloved. Now I drop down to verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of the time on that verse, because I know of no verse of Scripture that's been lifted out of context without any regard to the primary meaning, and it's used as a promise to us from God. If we'll do certain things in return, he'll do these things. And this verse has been tailored to fit into any local situation. In fact, it's been used to promote revivals. I do not believe that I participated in an evangelistic campaign, but what the evangelist or somebody connected with it didn't get up and quote this verse and say, this is the verse we're resting on. Now, this method of handling Scripture reminds me of a kind of contest that you see in the magazine section of our Sunday papers. They give you a composite picture. There's the hair of some famous person, and then there's the eyes of another one and the chin of another, and you would figure out who it is or put them all together, you know. And you may come up with a Castro with a shave, by the way, in one of those pictures. That's not the way you're to handle Scripture. Only here in this passage, it's taken out of context, fitted into a present-day situation. And I believe that a careful consideration of this verse reveals its location and content and context prevent us from taking it like a capsule and swallowing it without some attention to its real meaning. We do violence to it by wresting it from its place. Just because it seems to fit into our plans and says what we want to say, we ignore its primary purpose and rob it of its vitality, and it becomes actually a meaningless verse. And I can't think of a more meaningless verse than this as it's being used today. Now, I want to speak very plainly to you. I'm a dispensationalist. I think it's the only system that deals with the entire Bible consistently. It gives a literal meaning to the Word of God, and a real meaning to it. when I went away to my denominational seminary, and I graduated from a denominational college, I'm a graduate of a denominational seminary, most of the scripture was absolutely ignored because they had no interpretation for it. Now, the way that we were taught was the Bible's sort of like a corn crib. And you take enough out to feed the chickens and you leave the rest. And you don't worry about it. And the only thing is you don't want to come back for more, because if you do, you might get in trouble. And I believe a dispensational interpretation has its problems, but it solves more problems than any other interpretation I've heard of. Now, I recognize the Sermon on the Mount. It looks forward to the kingdom, and it's going to be the law of the kingdom. But I think it has a message for us today. I think the Lord's Prayer is meaningless the way it's used in churches today by an affluent society. But I think in the Great Tribulation, that prayer is really going to mean something. Now, though I'm a dispensationalist, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. I do not exclude the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, for today. I preach on it. It shows that man comes short of God's standard. And I find the Lord's Prayer helpful. I pray it. I've written a book on it. And by the way, that book is available. Let Us Pray is the title of the book. And it's been republished, by the way. There is an interpretation of Scripture. That's one thing. There's an application of Scripture. That's something else. And the old Christian cliche is, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. Now, this verse of Scripture here, the interpretation is, it's not written to us. The application is, it is for us. Now, the setting, as we've seen here, was the dedication of David's temple, which Solomon had built. And it's God's word to Solomon concerning that land and in that day. And after the dedication, and Solomon prayed this great prayer, God answered Solomon, and now God remembers the prayers of his people, and he says to him here in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, my people, who's he talking to? Well, the my people here is Israel, which called by my name. That was those people. The second thing, if they'll humble themselves. Third thing, if they pray, they seek my face, if they turn from their wicked way. Now, God promised three things to Israel. He'd hear their prayer, he'd forgive them, he'd heal their land. This was meaningful to Israel. Definite conditions God put down, and their history demonstrates the accuracy and literalness of these specifics. Now, this is the interpretation. When you come to the New Testament, John the Baptist says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ repeated it, calling upon the nation to meet conditions, these conditions, and the promises of God would be fulfilled. It was a legitimate offer. They have been scattered throughout the world. They cannot have peace in that land today because they have not met those conditions. That's a literal interpretation. Now, the application. This verse has a message for me. I can't toss it aside. It's no meaning just because God did not direct it to me. It contains a prescription, I think, for this hour, a formula. My people. Who's God's people today? He has a people today, and those people are the church. He gave himself for us. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And a lot of us are peculiar, but it means a people for himself. God has a people. He says if they'll humble themselves. Well, the flesh is proud today. And we are told very definitely in the Word of God. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering. And that happens to be a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, longsuffering, and humbleness. Is one of the things. Lowliness of mind is commended for the believer today. Now, if they'll pray, and we're told praying always with all prayer and supplication, and then if they'll seek my face, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he said in the epistle to the Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, this is a message for me. And he says that they turn from their wicked way. And God has a great deal to say about repentance for believers. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. That's Revelation 3:19. Hebrews 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance. And repentance, I think, is for the child of God. Now, what about God's part? Well, God promises. He says, I'll hear. Whatsoever ye shall ask, you'll receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And he says, I'll forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, heal their land. I don't see where anywhere he says he's going to do that. Secularism emphasizes this. No promise today that I can find where God guarantees material blessings. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And take you and me, aliens, enemies of God. We've been made now sons of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he forgives us our sin. Heaven is our home, and the New Jerusalem is our goal. We've been delivered from hell. And today, this verse has a message for us. But let's understand one thing clearly. It was not given to us. So let's use it, along with the New Testament interpretation, my beloved. Now, I don't know why these folk who lift that verse out don't keep reading. Well, I think I do know why. Verse 15 says, now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, the very interesting thing, this is the dedication of the temple at Jerusalem. Now, if you do want to follow this particular injunction here, you ought to take the next plane that's going to Jerusalem and go up there. And I can tell you that there's no temple there now, but the Mosque of Omar is there. But that's where you're told here to go. And if you intend to follow this passage, I don't know why, folk, will lift out one verse. Was never intended that way. This was applicable to the people in that day, but there is an application for us today, of course. But I think that it'd be better to go get the thing that God says to us directly. Verse 16, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. I stayed in a hotel for a week overlooking the temple area. In fact, I could get up of a morning, walk out to my window in my hotel, that is the big door that was there, glass door, and I could just look out and see this temple area. And I thought, well, I'm looking this morning at a spot where God is looking also. That is a spot that is to him a very dear place. Verse 17, and as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Now God has promised in the Davidic line that there would not be a time when there would not be a ruler. And there's none around today on this earth that could claim to be in David's line. But there's one sitting at God's right hand today, and he's been told, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Verse 19, but if ye turn away, forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I've given them, and this house which I've sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and I'll make it to become a proverb and a byword among all nations. And that's what that place became. It's what it is today. It's not a sacred spot today. The Mosque of Omar is there. And then he says, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus? unto this land and unto this house. I stood with several folk overlooking the temple area, and one of them raised the question here, why, this is supposed to have been God's house here. And look at it today. Why, there's heathenism here, paganism here, as much as there's any place on the earth. You'd think since it's God's spot that he's chosen that he wouldn't permit it. The thing that's happened is exactly what God said would happen. Now will you notice, it shall be answered because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And I was privileged to tell that individual that the Word of God says very clearly that it's because they have forsaken the Lord God. And they laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them.